Our scripture this morning is Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. These are the words of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word, for the words and the actions of Jesus Christ, our Lord, recorded for us, for our encouragement. And we ask now in the preaching of this word that your Holy Spirit would enliven our hearts and encourage our faith. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Have you ever noticed in the Bible how often food comes up? The Bible begins with food. The fall of man has to do with food. The book of Genesis is driven by food and by famine. When you read the laws of God, they have so much to say about which foods you can and cannot eat. Food is everywhere. Food is part of our salvation. Being saved means you get to eat food. Remember in the book of Acts, even, we find that it's declared all food is clean now. But salvation also means we get to eat food with God. Remember that the forgiveness of our sins means that we now have access to God. That's what it means to be a saint, a holy one. A holy one is permitted to go into the holy place. And in that holy place, you are given holy food. In the garden, Adam and Eve and all his descendants were removed from the garden sanctuary, from the holy place, and they could not eat with God. In the law, you find sacrifices for sin and a peace offering. And part of that peace offering that you offer up, you receive back and you get to eat it, but not in the holy place. When God established his covenant with Israel, you remember he took Moses, Joshua, and Aaron and the elders up to the top of a mountain for a feast. When we read of the redemption of the Lord and the prophets, they usually reference how God will come to his people and bring the kingdom, and it will be a great feast. When God comes to his people as the king, the prophets say, they will eat. He will rescue them, he will save them, he will cleanse them, forgive them, and he will dine with them. And when Jesus comes to proclaim the kingdom, he comes doing those things. He comes healing and restoring and cleansing and forgiving. And of course, he comes eating. Jesus the King is drawing sinners to the kingdom feast. And this gets him in a great deal of trouble with the Pharisees. Last week, we saw him get in trouble with the scribes, and now he's in trouble with the Pharisees. In our text this morning, Jesus leaves Capernaum and comes across Matthew. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus is now in the Sea of Galilee on the coast. Matthew is pulling these stories together with the forgiveness of sins from the paralytic and the trouble with the scribes now to table fellowship and the trouble with the Pharisees. Jesus is walking along, and we read that he sees the tax collector, Matthew, at a toll booth. Now, in all likelihood, from what we know of history at this point, this booth is between the territories governed by, you know, you read in the Gospel of Luke and you read of all the tetrarchs. This area is governed, this is probably the border, governed between Philip the tetrarch on one hand and Herod the tetrarch on the other. Which means that Matthew is most likely working for King Herod. That would be Herod Antipas, who rules over Galilee with Roman permission. And we're told that Matthew, so you need to understand that's a significant point, Matthew is serving under an Edomite king. And we're told that Matthew is sitting at the tax booth. And that preposition there, at, it really does mean at, and it can also mean over. So depending on how you want to translate that word, either Matthew is sitting over the tax booth, which means he's like a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus, or he's sitting at the tax booth like just a regular tax collector. We're not quite sure, but he seems to have significance. Now, regardless whether or not he's just an average tax collector or he's over the tax booth as a chief tax collector, we know that tax collectors were not liked by the Jews. Now, you know, why don't you like the IRS is kind of an easy question. But why wouldn't the Jews like tax collectors? Well, they may have resented paying taxes, that's certainly true. But there's nothing unbiblical with certain kinds of taxes. Right? Taxes are permitted in the laws of God. King David, who's a man after God's own heart, institutes taxation in the kingdom, and he enforces it. And there's nothing sinful about that, necessarily. Well, it's more than just taxes that are going on here, though. The Jews do not like guys like Matthew because Matthew is a visible reminder of what's wrong in Israel. Israel is divided. Israel is divided by all these tetrarchs. Israel is under the oppression of a foreign ruler, Rome. Israel is governed by an Edomite king outside the line of Jacob. These tax collectors like Matthew and like Zacchaeus are themselves Jews. Not only nationally members of the kingdom, but religiously members of the covenant. We would call them turncoats, betrayers. They're collaborators with the Roman Empire and with the house of Herod. And not only that, not only are they working for the wrong guys, not only are they supporting the occupation of unclean Gentiles in the Holy Land, they were known for being dishonest. They would tax beyond the requirements of the state and pocket the rest. Remember, when Zacchaeus confesses Jesus as Lord, he then gives back all that he stole from the people. He pays restitution. And the tax collectors were known for doing this. So the Jews saw their brethren tax collectors as unfaithful betrayers. And in their minds, in the Pharisees' minds, God would not bless them, the nation, until the nation was faithful. Right? God would not come to them in the grand promises of, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah. God would not come to them to heal them and to save them and forgive them until they were clean and holy. God cannot, of course, come to a people who are unclean, can he? He cannot come to a land that is not holy, can he? And here you are, you brethren, you tax collectors, not only supporting Roman oppression, Gentile oppression, but endorsing the kingdom of Herod and Edomite. Right? So it's not only a political resentment, but it's a religious resentment. Why would God come to save us if we're acting like this? We need to get, as you can see why the Pharisees go to an extreme level of holiness. We need to be in tip-top shape for God to come. But we read that Jesus sees Matthew and calls him. Jesus sees this Jewish tax collector and he commands, "Follow me." And Matthew, which may be the same Matthew as the author of this gospel, says with no motivation given, we simply see that Matthew gets up and follows. Jesus gives a command, and in response to the authoritative word of the king, Matthew obeys. Matthew, who once obeyed King Herod, now submits to the words of the true king. Notice the words that Matthew chooses to write here for us. He does not say, "And Matthew left the tax booth and followed Jesus." He could have said that. But he says, "Having risen, he followed him." Or, "And he arose." That's the same word that Matthew keeps using for Jesus' miracles, for the results of Jesus' miracles. The same word that is used later for the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, remember, heals Peter's mother-in-law, and she lies sick in bed, and she arises. We just read last week that the paralytic is healed, and he rises. And it's the same word that is used for the resurrection of Christ. And when Matthew is called, he rises. Jesus' word raises people. His word enables obedience for those who could not obey. The paralytic could not obey the command to get up unless it came from Jesus. He tells the paralytic man, arise and go home. And he does. His very word, his very command enables the paralyzed man to obey. And here we see the good news of the kingdom, especially for guys like Matthew. The king does not avoid him. Remember what I just said about the Pharisees' mentality. The kingdom cannot come as long as Jews are acting like Matthew. And what does the king do? Jesus does not regard guys like Matthew as beyond the scope of redemption. Jesus did not walk away from a sinner, but he summoned him to come, and Matthew followed and received forgiveness and new life. Jesus goes so far as to call Matthew to be one of the 12 disciples who would become apostles. Peter, James, John, Andrew, and Matthew the tax collector? You might be saying, what's next, Jesus? A religious zealot? Jesus is making Matthew a foundation stone of the new Israel surrounding the king. And this is scandalous, right? To add Matthew into this new family, to add Matthew into this new Israel, to bring him into the kingdom is really scandalous. It goes against everything you would expect and everything the Pharisees were expecting. It is scandalous indeed, but it is good news. No one is beyond the reach of Jesus' call, beyond his love and forgiveness and his fellowship. No one. It includes you. No matter how bad you think you're sitting, just right now, I'll give you a few seconds. Think about the worst sin you've ever committed, your worst rebellion against God. Forgiven. Right? It doesn't matter how bad you think you are or how bad you really are. Forgiven. Every week here in this service, Jesus summons you, rise and follow him. Follow him in faith in the newness of life. He brings sinners to himself. He cleanses us and puts us into his service. And you know, he uses folks like Matthew, which shouldn't surprise us, because he uses people like you and me. He uses folks like us to build up his church and extend his kingdom and to gather other sinners to himself. God, you just let that reality sink in a minute. Say it to yourself later today. God uses people like me to build his kingdom. He is a very gracious God. But the good news keeps going. When Matthew rises and follows Jesus, Jesus then reclines at a table in the house of Matthew. And I've made mention just previously that food and forgiveness go together. Food and healing go together. And you might be thinking, Jesus has been healing people, but did he, and feasting, but did he heal Matthew? Well, maybe not in the way that we expect. Because when the Pharisees, he does heal him, but not in the way we expect. When the Pharisees grumble about Jesus eating with Matthew, how does he respond? He says that the calling of Matthew is like a doctor coming to the sick. But the calling of Matthew is healing. The forgiveness of sins is healing. Jesus heals, he restores, and raises people up so that they can eat with him. If you try to do a study of food in the Bible, it may be hard to do so because systematic theology doesn't really have space. You know, systematic theology is good. You all know how I love to talk about theology. But if you grab like John Calvin and the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and you look up furniture, which the Bible says a whole lot about furniture, doesn't it? Nothing. You look up a theology of food, which the Bible has a whole lot to say about food, and you just won't find it. Theologians often don't talk about food, but the scriptures do. It's nearly on every page. The Bible talks about food from Genesis 1 to the marriage supper of the Lamb, from the beginning to the end. And in the Gospels, Jesus spends a whole bunch of time eating and drinking with people. He goes from one party to the next party, where the Pharisees get so frustrated with him, they accuse him of breaking God's law by being a glutton and a drunkard. And in the law, in Leviticus, if a son of Israel is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, he's supposed to be dragged outside of the city and killed, stoned. Which is what they do to him. They kill him outside the city. Now, Jesus did drink wine, but he did not get drunk. Jesus did not sin in his eating, but he did feast. Now, like the Pharisees, sometimes we are like them. We might be tempted to ask the question if we saw someone acting like Jesus. You know, you're talking about reformation, Jesus. You're talking about restoration. You're talking about the kingdom and righteousness and ethics and faithfulness and loyalty. And you're running around and all I see you doing is going to parties. All I see you doing is yucking it up and eating and drinking. Don't you have better things to do? Couldn't you be petitioning Rome? Couldn't you be advocating the removal of Herod from the throne? Couldn't you be doing some sort of activism? Shouldn't you be on with our traditions of cleanliness? Couldn't you be doing something more? Israel needs to repent, Jesus, and Rome needs to be kicked out. And you think it's time to have a party? What's wrong with you, Christians? We may be tempted to have the same sort of accusations. Shouldn't we do more? Don't we have better things to do rather than eating and drinking in these crazy times? How can Jesus justify eating and drinking? And just think about the turmoil in the day in which he lived. You could be crucified by an oppressive Gentile regime for saying the wrong thing. And what we find our Lord doing is eating, drinking, and singing psalms. How can Jesus justify that? Remember, Jesus does not just tell the people of the kingdom what the kingdom is. He lives out the kingdom. He practices what he preaches. So here's the question. Since God's kingdom is in the world, what is it like to live within it? Right? Since God's kingdom is here, and you are part of it, what is it like to live in the kingdom of God? Well, like this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Does that sound like you should celebrate something? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You guys all know the next line, right? You prepare a table before me in the presence of everybody who likes me. No. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Where does God want us to feast? In the presence of our enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life in the presence of my enemies. And I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Feasting, fellowship, is a necessary part of the kingdom of God, especially in tumultuous times. It is a vivid reminder of what the kingdom of God truly is. Jesus is the king, and where he is, there's a feast. Jesus is celebrating, just like all the prophets promised would happen. When God comes to his people, there would be celebration. Has God come to you? Have you been restored, cleansed, forgiven? What should you be doing? And so if somebody ever asks us, Emmanuel Church, you just have parties. All you do is eat food together and drink wine and have good beer and sing psalms with each other. Don't you have better things to do? No, not really. In the presence of our enemies, we will rejoice. Or as King Solomon says, eat, drink, and be merry, for the world is vapor. Celebrate, like our Lord, like our King. Jesus is going to parties under Roman occupation in a divided nation with two wicked men, Pilate and Herod, governing the area. And the Pharisees get mad because Jesus is doing this in the house of Matthew, a tax collector. But not just with Matthew, we read, gasp, other sinners. They're reclining at table with Jesus, eating and having a good time. How can you have a good time in days like this? Don't you take it seriously? Now, I've mentioned who the tax collectors are. But who are these sinners? Now, they're not what we usually refer to as sinners today. You know, if I were to say to you in conversation, you know, sinners need to repent, and then I said, congregation, who do I mean by sinners? You would all say, everyone. And I would say, yes, that's right. But here, in the Gospels, it's used in a more narrow sense. These folks are Jews who are not keeping the law. And these are Jews who are openly not doing what God commanded. I mean, we would say the Pharisees who are keeping the laws of God, we would say that they're still sinners, you know, in our systematic theology, because they still need to be saved. But you look at guys like Zechariah and Elizabeth in the Gospel of Luke, who the scriptures say are righteous. They're sinners, of course, in the broad term, but they're not sinners in this sense that they're openly breaking God's laws. They're righteous. So that's the distinction here. The Pharisees don't like these people because they are covenant members not living up to the standards. They would say, they would look at these guys, these tax collectors and these sinners, both covenant members, and say, you're the reason God's not coming to save us. That's what they would say. You're the reason judgment's fallen on this nation. You're the reason. But Jesus is not sitting off somewhere by himself. He's not away from these sinners. He's not scowling at them. He's not grumbling about them. He's not shaking his head at them. You know, nor is there like a party at Matthew's house and Jesus is out on the road with his disciples saying, now we have a wonderful teaching opportunity here of what not to do. He doesn't do any of that. Rather, he's reclining, resting, and eating with them. He's sharing table fellowship with sinners. Now, remember, the Pharisees see redemption of the nation directly connected to their holiness and cleanliness. They were the leaders, we would say, of a reformation within the covenant community of God. That's what they really wanted. They wanted the entire covenant community to reform. They were, in our parlance, the good guys. They called the rest of Israel to be faithful to the law. Unfortunately, to their own traditions as well. They put pressure on the people of God to conform to his standards. They thought that Israel was under oppression and in bondage because of her uncleanness. And if God's going to rescue them, we have to become pure. They taught that true Jews had to separate from the unclean Gentiles and from sinners in their own midst. And every single meal had to be a holy meal. And Jesus and his disciples get accused of breaking the traditions of men because they do not baptize their hands before they eat. God never commanded that. I mean, if your parents ask you to wash your hands, just do it. But God's law never commanded for ritual cleanliness that your hands had to be baptized. But the Pharisees did, because they wanted reformation. They would say things like, you cannot eat in a Gentile's home. You cannot eat in a sinner's home. Because the food, after all, might be unclean, and you're eating with unclean people. What if the food had not been tithed to the temple first? What if it wasn't prepared right? If you socialize with these people, you'll become unclean. Then we'll all be unclean, and God will never come. But as I've taught before, the Pharisees went too far. God's law does not say that a Jew cannot eat with Gentiles. God's law does not say that if your unbelieving neighbor invites you over for dinner, you can't go. No, Paul says go, and for the sake of conscience, eat whatever they give you. God's law does not prohibit Christians, covenant members, eating with unbelievers. But the Pharisees did. They taught the boundary of holiness that everybody must measure up to is the boundary of table fellowship. That was definitive. It was the boundary, they would say, for the true church. The people God will redeem are the people that have exemplary standards of ritual cleanliness. You can see how this is backwards from what Jesus is doing. So Jesus is feasting with the wrong people. But we have to remember, and we know who Jesus is. We know he's the Messiah. We know he's the Son of God. We know he's the King. But why would the Pharisees have a problem with this? I mean, they could just quite simply say, you know, whatever. We thought this Jesus guy was a somebody, but clearly he's just a sinner like the rest of them. Let it go, right? And the Pharisees could just move on. But what's the scandal here? Well, Jesus is preaching the nearness of the kingdom, and he's going around as if he has the authority to admit people into that kingdom. And here he is eating with sinners and tax collectors who the Pharisees say are outside the kingdom. Not only that, Jesus is amassing larger crowds than the Pharisees. It's not supposed to happen that way. We, the Pharisees, are supposed to be the ones entering the kingdom. We should be eating with Jesus. Not them. Jesus should know better. Think about the PR of that, the visual. You know, what are people perceiving? If Jesus is saying that he has the authority to grant entrance into the kingdom of God, Jesus, you ought not be eating with people like that. You don't want them to think that fellowship with you means entrance into the kingdom, do you? Jesus is acting as if these people are in the kingdom, while the Pharisees are teaching that is exactly those people who are keeping the kingdom from coming. Jesus is acting like we don't need the temple or the sacrifices anymore. He's acting like you just need to come to him. And the Pharisees, instead of talking to Jesus about this, go to his disciples. Maybe they try to, you know, I don't know why they don't bring it up to Jesus. They do later on, talk to him. But maybe they're trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and his disciples. You know, pull them away from him. They say, hey, fellas, hey, why is he eating with folks like that? You know, don't you know, if you want salvation to come, if you want the kingdom to come, you got to hang out with us? And we find that this is a problem in the early church as well. Remember in Acts chapter 11, after he receives the vision from heaven three times that we are not to call what God has called clean, unclean anymore, and you can eat whatever you want. He goes to the house of Cornelius. The household is full of uncircumcised men. And Peter eats with them. And the Jews chastise Peter and pretty much excommunicate him. Remember in Galatians, Paul tells Peter that because he said, so imagine like a fellowship meal downstairs. There's Jews who've converted to Christianity. And there's Gentiles who have converted to Christianity. And there's the Jewish Christians are on this side, and the Gentile Christians are on this side, and Peter gets his food from the line, and he looks, and he sees the Jews, and he looks, and he sees the Gentile Christians, and he goes to the Jewish side. Remember that? And Paul says, Peter, you've denied justification by faith. You're this close from rejecting your salvation by doing what you just did. And the issue is table fellowship. Peter, as an issue of justification by faith, you should have walked to the Gentile Christian table. Because in Jesus, there is no levels of cleanliness. They are all one new man in Christ, and you can't have those divisions anymore. But this food still generates conflict in the church. You know, in some churches, you cannot be a member unless you promise not to drink alcohol. Or in some churches, even more severe than that, you cannot come to the Lord's table unless you can prove your standing in their specific denomination. There's still conflict today over who is welcome to be a guest at the church, to be a guest at the Lord's table. But what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus eats and drinks with sinners. He eats and drinks and celebrates with people whose lives don't measure up. Now just ponder that a minute. Idealistically, sometimes we cast ourselves as Pharisees, even though we would never say that. And we look at other families, and I would have disciplined my kids for what they just did. They're not measuring up. Or whatever, fill in the blank. I can't believe he had two beers at dinner. I'd only ever have one. Just whatever it is. Just ask yourself this question. Do I measure up? Right? Don't worry about them. Ask yourself, do I measure up? Jesus does not require that people clean up their lives first. He does require it, but to come to him, he doesn't require it first. He does not require that to come to his table that a person go through a trial period, or a time of probation, or a membership class, nor pass a test of knowledge before coming to eat with him. Jesus eats and drinks with us right here where we're at. You've sinned this week, every day. You sinned today. You sinned persistently. And Jesus does not make you stay away from him. Jesus does not say, okay, Mrs. Jones, I see you were crabby with your kids this week. Don't come to the Lord's table until you change your heart. Prove to me that you can be patient with your children. Then you can come to my table. Jesus does not act that way. Jesus says, Mrs. Jones, confess and repent and come to me. Jesus commands you to come, and he welcomes all who come in faith. And you must do that. Yes, I know you sin this week. Jesus knows you sin this week, and he still says, come. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 5, we have to have some sort of fencing, right? He warns us in 1 Corinthians 5 not to eat with people who claim to be Christians and yet refuse to repent of their sins. We would say, don't eat with hypocrites. And if somebody's excommunicated from the church, you don't dine with them. They have no table fellowship with Jesus. It's true that some people in Jesus' parables are turned away from the feast into the darkness outside. And we have to recognize that. But likewise, we do not turn anyone away who comes to Jesus because they have a different background than us, or attend a different church than us, or disagree with our theology, or because we think they might have sinned really, really badly. If they are baptized into Jesus and repent of their sins, we fellowship. Because Jesus does. We do not cut people off from the Lord's table as if they were the ones who had the unforgivable sin. Yes, we must on occasion guard the table, but we may not be stricter about fellowship than Jesus is. If you are forgiven, then you eat. Food and forgiveness go hand in hand. Jesus is willing to eat with the likes of us, after all. Jesus hears the grumbling of the Pharisees and he responds. He says, "The strong do not need a doctor, but only the sick." You see, when Jesus puts it that way, they're trying to put Jesus on the defensive. Jesus never goes on the defensive. Have you ever noticed that? He's always on the offensive. I can't believe he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. What do you expect a doctor to do? And they go, wait, what? No, you can't put it in that category, Jesus. We're talking about holiness and cleanliness. And he says, the physicians come to heal the sick. And just imagine that, right? Say it's the time of the Black Plague. And there's a physician in the church who's going from house to house healing people. And we say, what in the world do you think you're doing? What else am I supposed to do? That's Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. Where else am I supposed to go? Do these people need to be forgiven? Do these people need to be healed? Do these need to be restored? This is why I'm here. They're grumbling because the doctor's visiting the sick. And we would say, shame on them. Jesus is the healing king, and he's come to heal his people. Jesus has the authority to heal, to restore, to forgive, and he has the authority to fellowship. The Pharisees may have an objection, but Jesus tells them if they don't, He overhears what they're saying, just as he knew in the scribes' hearts what they were thinking. He overhears what they're saying, and he gives them an answer. The doctor has to visit the sick. And they may have an objection to that, but Jesus does not give them space. He says, you know what? If you don't understand what I'm doing, I want you to go away and study the scriptures. Go and learn what this means. Imagine telling a group of pastors, you know, like, if you don't understand what I'm doing, you should go read your Bible. That's what Jesus just did. You know, you come to Presbytery and you say something like that. It's more shocking than we often think it is. Jesus just told, you know, the most clean and holy presbytery in Jerusalem, hey, go read your Bible. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't say, go and learn what this means when God said, or when the Father said, or when the Lord said. He just says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. Who's Jesus speaking about? Is he speaking, well, yes, he's speaking about God, but he's speaking for himself. I desire mercy. You know, you Pharisees, you go to the temple and you do everything by the book. Everything you do in Leviticus, everything that's prescribed in Leviticus, you do correctly, but you're devouring widows' homes. You know what? I'd rather you take care of the widow than bring the lamb. When you learn that, Pharisees, then you'll understand what I'm doing here. Jesus is quoting from Hosea 6. And during Hosea's days, this is before the fall of Israel to Assyria and Babylon, it was a terrible place. In Isaiah 5, we read that Israel still bringing sacrifices to the temple, but we read that Yahweh was no longer there. He left the temple because of their wickedness. What kind of wickedness was it? Well, we read that their loyalty was like a morning cloud. It vanishes as soon as the sun comes up. It's just an image. It's false. It brings no rest. It brings no refreshment. It brings no shade. It brings no protection. Your loyalty to the covenant is worthless. We read that in the city of Gilead, it's filled with wicked men. The city is defiled with innocent blood. And we read that it came at the hands of priests who are guilty of murder. That's how bad it was. Even the priests were guilty of murder. They were robbers and fornicators. And in all that wickedness, they're still coming to the temple to do what Leviticus says. Because of this, Yahweh will come to them in his wrath. He will bring them into exile. He will tear them and cut them down by the words of his prophets. But in Hosea 6, he gives them this chance. Hosea says, come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, so that we might live before him. Come back to him now, and there will be resurrection in the nation. Come back to him now, and he will bless the covenant. God wants them restored, not just to bring sacrifices, but to be loyal to him. If you flip back to Hosea 6:6, which is what Jesus quotes, it reads like this: for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. This is what, like Isaiah says earlier, you confess me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. Right? Everything you do, all of your rituals, everything, all of your liturgy, you're doing all the right things, but you hate me. I'd much rather have steadfast love than sacrifice. Hosea says steadfast love. We would say covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness. And Jesus in the Gospels says, instead of steadfast love, he says mercy. And you think about it, what is in Hosea, when God's speaking to the city, when he's speaking to the nation of Israel, what does he want from them? Be faithful to me. Right? Be faithful to me. And when Jesus comes as Yahweh in the flesh, what does he bring? Mercy. I desire mercy. we see the mercy of God. What Jesus is doing with the tax collectors and sinners is what God delights in. What God does with us is what God delights in. So should the Pharisees, and so should we. But the Pharisees, they're the ones focused on the offerings and the cleanliness, while devouring widows' homes and turning the temple into a refuge of thieves. Just like the apostate priesthood in Hosea's day, who offered up sacrifices according to the law and were declared to be murderers, so too will the Pharisees put Jesus to death. But by Jesus telling them this, go and learn what this means. He's showing them mercy. He's giving them an opportunity. He's offering another chance to join him, for themselves to be restored, to come into the kingdom and have fellowship at his table. Israel is sick, not just the tax collectors and the sinners, but the Pharisees too. The Pharisees thought that the table was the boundary for true Israel. And they were right. They're just at the wrong table. Paul talks about this in the letter to the 1 Corinthians. You cannot eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot give a divided loyalty. I think a good picture of this in the Old Testament, guys remember Mephibosheth? Remember the guy who was wounded in his legs when he was a kid? That's when King David is on the throne. And he asks his counselors, he says, "Is there anyone in the house of Saul still alive?" And you can imagine if you were like a soldier at court, and you'd be wondering, is Jesus asking us this to stop future rebellion? Remember, the house of Saul divided the kingdom against David, tried to usurp the throne from him, tried to put him to death. And David says, "Is there anyone left?" And they say, "Yeah, there's this one guy, Mephibosheth. He lives all alone by himself. He can't take care of his land. He's broken in his legs." And he says, "Bring him to me." And remember what David does for Mephibosheth? A member of the household of the enemy. All the days of Mephibosheth's life, he eats at David's table. Remember, even later, when Absalom comes and usurps the throne from David, Mephibosheth's servants lie about Mephibosheth. They betray him. And they say, "David, Mephibosheth turned against you to side with Absalom." And David doesn't know if it's true or not. Mephibosheth comes to David and he says, "O king, may you live forever." And David says, "Come to my table." Right? That's a picture of what Jesus does for us. We're Mephibosheth. We were members in the enemy and the household of the enemy. We're the ones with broken legs who can't do anything. And Jesus says, "Come." The king in the house of David calls his enemies to join him. Jesus enacts the good news of the kingdom by welcoming repentant sinners to eat as a sign that they are truly forgiven. But if you do not follow Jesus, it does not matter how holy you think you are, nor how pious and strict your own rules may be. You have no fellowship in the kingdom. It's only to those who come to Jesus, who follow him and his commands. I should not say only those. Sometimes we in the Reformed world get accused of having a small gospel, narrowly defined. And when we say only those, it sounds narrow, doesn't it? We should rather say all of those. All of those who come to Jesus will have fellowship in the kingdom. This is good news for you and me. Jesus welcomes sinners to come, no matter what. No matter what sin you've committed in your past. No matter what sin you committed last week, that you did this week, and that you're tempted to do next week. Jesus says, "Come." Through Jesus, your sins are forgiven, and your fellowship with God is restored. Christians, you must believe this and rejoice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for Jesus who comes to his people, those lost without redemption, to claim us as his own, so that we may be cleansed, forgiven, restored, and eat at your table in your presence as you sing over us for joy. Lord, in a world filled with tumultuous times and wicked leaders, we ask that you would help us to celebrate at your table in the midst of our enemies, knowing that whatever befalls us will come out for our good because you are our God and King. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Now let us stand together and sing. In this time of covenant renewal, we are picturing to ourselves and to the world what the kingdom of God is like. The gathering of the church is the gathering of the people of God before the face of God. For many, the high spot of the church is the sermon. It's like a lecture bookended with a song or two. And if the church is to be a picture of the kingdom, and that's church, then kingdom looks a lot like a lecture hall. But the capstone of the kingdom is not a lecture, but a feast. Yes, we are to be taught at church, and we are to respond in faith to what we have heard, absolutely. But teaching is not the end of the church. Everything we do here on a Sunday morning is meant to lead us to the table. The call to worship, the confession of sin, the preaching of the word leads us to fellowship at the table of the Lord. Here is the heart of the kingdom of God, celebrating as we eat and drink with Jesus, even as we are surrounded by enemies. Is that how we picture the kingdom to the world? Joyful. When we talk to others about the church and Jesus Christ and his gospel, do we speak as though we are inviting people to a grand banquet? Jesus calls you to joy at his table, and you ought to rejoice because Jesus eats with people just like you. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.